Would you pray with me, and we'll pray for our children as they head off to Cathedral Kids. And if you'll give me that there, David, that would be wonderful. Thank you. I do preach from this. That's good news, isn't it? At least I hope so. Make sure I'm not making things up. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we need you to do a mighty work in us. Lord, we need you to light up our hearts with the power and glory of your word. And we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is alive, living and active. And so we pray, Lord, use your word to transform our hearts right here, right now. Strengthen us to do your will as we eat upon this word of eternity. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please seat. Sit. Yeah. How you doing? Silence. All right. That's about right. So I wondered how many times I've ever asked that question. How many times have I been honest when somebody asks it of me? How many times have I asked it hoping the person or persons I'm asking won't answer honestly? So thank you for your silence. That was actually helpful as I'm preaching. I don't really have time to hear everything. No. It can be kind of a throwaway question, can it? How you doing? So I've been in a small group of men, been a part of a small group of men. It's me and some guys a little bit younger than me, and we've been meeting for about a year, and we started asking the question this way as a group. How are you doing? No, really, how are you doing? And that simple pause and re-asking of the question has done wonders to help us to be honest and real with one another, you know, and to really share how we are doing. And I don't think you'll be surprised to learn that when each of us has shared how we are really doing, well, the answers have shown that there's a reality that we are frail. We have struggles and fears. Yeah, we're sharing the real stuff of life. Now, when we first gathered as a group, we didn't know each other that well. And so as far as any other guy in the room knew, we were doing just fine. Ask me how I'm doing. I'm doing fine. Good. I might even say I'm doing great. Yeah, if I was any better, I'd be twins. You know, we wanted to all stand there amongst our fellow men and be pristine, you know, standing, well-adorned, sturdy, optimistic, or at least perceived that way. But no, really, how you doing? So we pray this prayer that begins most of our services, called the Colic for Purity. I don't think we did it today, did we? Did we take it out of the Advent? I think we did. All right, well, you'll recognize it if you've been here. It's called the Colic for Purity. It goes like this. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hidden. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name through Christ our Lord. Amen. And I love that prayer because it acknowledges that the Lord is not interested, nor is he fooled by our initial answers to the question, how you doing? He already knows the answer to the question, no, really, how are you doing? He sees past the pristine veneer to the real stuff of our lives. He is the one to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid. So one time Jesus was walking in Jerusalem by the temple with his disciples. The disciples were marveling at the temple. And it's a scene that we have in all the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's at the first part of the chapter in Luke's Gospel that we heard read from today. And so why don't you just open up your pew Bibles if you don't mind, or if you brought your own Bible, open to chapter 21 of Luke's Gospel. It's on page 880 and 881 in the pew Bibles, I think. Luke chapter 21. Now I want you to put yourself in the disciples' sandals. I want you to go to that time and place as they were walking past the temple. I mean, that building must have been just spectacular to those guys. These country bumpkins come down to Jerusalem from Galilee. They'd never seen anything so grand in their lives. Or if they'd seen it on a previous pilgrimage, every time they saw it, they still were just like, whoa. I mean, I was just in San Francisco not too long ago, and I saw the Golden Gate Bridge again. I don't know, I've seen it five or six times in my life, and every time I see it, I'm like, is that even real? Look at that thing. Wow. And so they see this building, and it's so grand, and the scriptures say that they marveled at how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. This building was the visible manifestation of the Jewish nation and the Jewish religion. And even though they lived under the Roman occupation, the temple still stood there in the heart of Jerusalem as an impressive and pristine emblem of how they wanted to believe they were doing as a nation. How are we doing? Well, look at this building. Look at how it's adorned with noble stones and offerings. How does it look like we're doing? We're doing just fine. And the disciples, you know, they bought into this vision, this version of how their nation was doing. Just fine. And by extension, they were, I would say, also buying into a false security about themselves. But Jesus, the one to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, knows better. And as the disciples are gawking at the temple, the Lord Jesus gives a word, and it's a word of warning, but also a word of wonder. And all his disciples, all of his followers, those then and us now, would do well to both heed and to hope in the words of Jesus. And I think that that's what this season of Advent is really all about, if you really want to get down to it. It's a season of warning and wonder, of heeding and hoping. And so here in chapter 21 of Luke's Gospel, we have two very different prophetic symbols that Jesus speaks of here. He describes one that is, they're very different from one another, but they both speak to the future of Israel. But not just Israel, but for all of creation. So he has a symbol, one that is a symbol of warning to be heeded, and that symbol is the temple. And then he has the symbol of wonder in which to hope, and that's the fig tree. And these symbols show how Israel was and how we are really doing. So first, the temple, the symbol of warning. What is he warning about? He's warning, Jesus is warning through the symbol of the temple, of the desolation that needs to be heeded. It's a warning of desolation that needs to be heeded. And as is often the case with prophecy, there are multiple levels of fulfillment of any given prophecy that you read in the scriptures. And so when the disciples are so enamored with the temple as a symbol of strength, Jesus prophesies in chapter 21, verse 6, that it will be destroyed. As for these things, he says, that you see, the building and the building surrounding it, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And really, Jesus isn't talking about the temple alone. He prophesies in the following verses after 6 that there will be great war in various places, we read, throughout all of Israel. And Jerusalem, the so-called city of peace, that's what Jerusalem means, city of peace. Well, that city will be surrounded by armies. Ultimately, the whole city, the temple included, will be destroyed, says Jesus. And there's an immediate fulfillment of this prophecy of desolation of which Jesus speaks. There's an immediate fulfillment. So in AD 66, there was a Jewish rebellion. And the Roman Empire under Emperor Nero cracked down and came and crushed the life out of that rebellion. And then in AD 70, sure enough, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, the capital, including throwing down the temple, not one stone left standing upon another. Some scholars estimate that something like 1 million people were killed in this Roman crackdown, not to mention all those that were abducted and put into slavery, captives. And as devastating as the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple is, Jesus isn't just giving a warning of an immediate desolation. His prophecy has a whole other level. There's the immediate, and then there's the cosmic. There's a warning, a word of prophecy of a desolation that is to come. And he uses language that comes from an even older prophecy, one we heard about last week if you were here, from the book of Daniel, chapter 7. When he speaks the word, even desolation, chapter 21, verse 20, he's echoing the language of Daniel. But then as we move into the section that we read from this morning, starting with verse 25, we see that this prophecy is, again, it's beyond the immediate scope. It goes and is eschatological. And eschatological is just a fancy word that means having to do with the end times, having to do with the second coming of Christ, the coming final judgment. And Jesus picks up more of Daniel's language as he speaks of the coming of the Son of Man. It says, the Son of Man will come, verse 27. Verses 25 and 26, Jesus describes this terrifying day when there are signs in the heavens there, and on the earth there's distress, there's perplexity in the nations, there's roaring in the seas, there's waves, people are fainting with fear and with foreboding of something coming. And what's coming is not just on Jerusalem. But we read in verse 26, it's coming on the whole world, the entire earth. How you doing? No, really, how are you doing? I mean, judgment is coming upon the whole earth. Not a soul upon earth can ignore this. The desolation of Jerusalem, well, that's but a type, just a small model version of the desolation that is to come upon the peoples, all the peoples of the earth. When, verse 27, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. This is a warning worth heeding. No optimistic veneer of I'm doing fine can withstand the desolation of the day of the Lord. Don't forget, he knows our hearts, our desires, our secrets. But Jesus doesn't just give a word of warning to heed. There's also a word of wonder in which to hope. So Jesus gives his second prophetic symbol in verses 29 and following, that of the fig tree coming out in leaf. So there's this contrast to the scorched desolation of the temple with this image of a tree bursting with light green, new growth leaves. You know, you see it in the spring, that real bright color that just looks so vibrant, it's full of life. It's the picture of new life. And that too is coming on the day of the Lord. The coming of the Lord for those, Jesus says, who are his disciples, his followers, will not be a day of judgment, but he says a day of redemption, when the kingdom of God will finally and fully be established. When what you see before your eyes is all desolation, how wonderful are Jesus' words of hope in verses 28 and following. Now, when these things begin to take place, that being all the desolation, Jesus says, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. I once heard a pastor friend of mine say, when you put your faith in Christ, your day of judgment moves from the future to the past. And that's a perfect idea for us to keep before ourselves in this season of Advent, a season when we look to two comings of Christ, one that will happen in the future and one that has happened in the past. You see, it's precisely because of the impending desolation of the final judgment when the Son of Man will be seen coming in a cloud with power and great glory. It's precisely because of that future inevitability that Christ came 2 millennia ago to be born of the Virgin Mary in the city of David. He came to be born and therefore to live a life amongst us, a life like ours. And as one who lives, he had to also die. Not a death that was in old age from natural causes, but an untimely death, a brutal death, an untimely death that was right on time, that could only be described as Christ's desolation. Jesus, who once described his body as a temple, as the temple, that would be destroyed and then would be rebuilt in 3 days. Jesus, in his own body, was the destroyed temple as he died upon the cross. And Jesus is also the fig tree bursting with life as he bursts from the grave. New growth, new life, victorious over sin and death. And with his death and his resurrection, Jesus, he fulfills this promise that gives all of those who would trust in him by faith. It gives us all that we need to know to answer the question, no, really, how are you doing? Our judgment in the future has been moved to the past and has landed squarely on Jesus Christ, our Savior. And what does that give us? It gives us hope. Not mere optimism. Hope. Henry Nouwen once said, optimism and hope are radically different attitudes. Optimism is the expectation that things like the weather, human relationship, the economy, the political situation, and so on will get better. Hope is trust that God will fulfill God's promises to us in a way that leads us to true freedom. And we need hope that leads to true freedom, don't we? I was listening to the radio the other day and heard New York Times columnist David Brooks speaking, and he was sharing about two news stories that he thinks should be a stark warning to us of real desolation. The first one, and you may know about these, I'm sure you probably have read about it, but let me just share them. The first one he mentioned was about a report that has come out, and this is actually the third year in a row, that the U.S. life expectancy has gone down. And what's more, this is in large part due to what are called like despair deaths, deaths of despair, suicide, opioid addiction, overdoses. Third year in a row. The only other time that happened was during World War I, when we were sending people overseas to the Great War and there was a great flu epidemic. So that's report number one. The second report he mentioned was the report that a scientist in China has evidently successfully used the gene editing tool CRISPR to modify the DNA of two human embryos before birth, these twin girls, supposedly to keep them from being able to contract HIV. And thus, essentially, he has created the world's first genetically modified humans. And Brooks said, these stories speak to how technology is isolating us, is making us calloused, unfeeling. As we enter a brave new world that seems, oh, it's just fine, right? No, it's actually destruction and desolation. There's a warning to heed here. There's plenty of desolation to see. We cannot delude ourselves into thinking that by ourselves we're doing fine. But in Christ Jesus, the Son of Man, who comes with power and great glory, there is wonder in which to hope. Our judgment day has been moved from the future to the past, and that gospel truth, that gives us hope. Hope is what changes how we face any and all desolation that's before us. It gives us freedom, true freedom. Freedom so that we can speak truth to power. We can seek justice for the oppressed. We can persevere through suffering. We can love the unlovable. We can welcome the stranger. We can give generously to the needs of others. We can proclaim boldly the good news of Christ. We can go to the lonely, the grieving, the suicidal and say, no, I'm here. I'm with you. Stay. We can go to the person who thinks there's nowhere to find hope and healing and comfort and pain relief other than in drugs and say, no, come meet the Lord Jesus. Come and see. Hope to go and to say no. Just because we have the technology does not mean we must do these things. No. We understand life differently. It is created by God. It's not manipulated by man. No, right? And we can do that when we heed the warning, but also hope in the wonder of the gospel. So, how you doing? No, really. How you doing? Let's pray. Jesus, you who came, the Word made flesh to dwell among us. Oh, we praise you. We glorify your holy name. Thank you that you did not stay distant and removed from us, but you came, born, a humble birth, lived a humble life. And through your life and through your death and through your resurrection, though, Lord, you changed everything. You flipped the script, Lord. You took upon yourself our judgment so that we, as we face your second coming and the coming judgment, when the living and the dead will be judged, Lord, we need not fear. For our hope is secure in your promise that you have made us justified. Given us your righteousness, and we can enter with confidence the throne room of your glorious kingdom. So, Lord, in this Advent season, would you give us eyes that are heeding the warning, but, Lord, hearts that are hoping in the wonder of your good news. Amen.